Good morning. It's good to see everyone out. Appreciate you being here. Brother Don is away at a gospel meeting this week, so once again we'll fill in. And let's begin again with a word of prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer thanking you for this Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for the good night's rest and for the health that we have that enables us to be here. We pray for those that are struggling with their health at this time, that you would heal them and restore them to their health. We pray, Father, for those that are traveling, please be with our brother Wright while he's away from us, and pray that the preaching that he does will fall on good and honest hearts. We pray for all those that are preaching this day, and pray, Father, that much fruit would come from it. Please bless the Bible class teachers this morning, and pray that you'd be with the students, that all would learn and apply the things that you have to say to us from your word in our lives. Please bless our country, bless our leaders. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to always be humble and faithful to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had intended on last week's lesson concluding, but they snuck an extra week in on me, so I've got some bonus material here. This won't cost you any extra. But it kind of wraps up some of the thoughts that we were speaking about last time. We were looking at some of the quotes from scientists, evolutionists, regarding their preconceived ideas and their bias sort of against the scriptures. And this morning I want to look at it a little bit also on sort of on the negative side, but some of the ramifications of believing in evolution and those ideas, and ask the question, you know, do these ideas make our society better or worse? If you talk, and I ask the same question about the scriptures. Do the scriptures help our society as a whole, or do they make them worse? If people follow the teaching of the Bible, does that make us a better world, or does it make the world worse? You know, does the Bible teach violence and, hatred towards one another? It teaches peace and love. It teaches us that it's the solution to the problems that we have. On the contrary, the ramifications of evolution actually contribute to hatred in our society, racism, and these sort of things. And we want to look at that this morning. I know racism is a little bit of a touchy subject, but I think we need to deal with it because it is a sinful idea. It's a sinful mindset that has crept into the church over the years. I'm sure, it's always probably been there to some degree in different places in the world. And we need to teach against it just like we would teach against any sin, whether it's fornication or lying, hatred, violence. Racism is a sin. We must not think of others or prejudiced against others, no matter who they are, in this world. That's not what the scriptures teach, and that's what we want to show. Another reason that we can trust the Bible, because the Bible teaches us to love one another, and it doesn't matter where we're from, what we look like. God loves everyone. He's not a respecter of persons, and we want to look at that. What does the Bible teach about these things? And also, again, a warning to all of us that the scriptures teach in, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So if these ideas of evolution are not bringing forth good fruits, we know that they're not from a good tree. And it needs to be cast into the fire, all of those ideas. Whether we're talking about a false religion or a false science, false philosophies are taught against in the scriptures, and we have to be able to discern them and judge them accordingly. Well, again, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. The full title of Darwin's most famous work included some stark words. He said, on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Darwin wasn't the first to propose biological arguments for racism, but his works, as we said, fueled the most ugly and deadly racism. And so the point is that historically, races meant something very different than they do today. When the Bible talks about people, different people, it talks about them from different nations. You know, the Egyptians, the Israelites, etc. That was where they were from. It wasn't what they looked like. That today, that's not when we talk about races. It's not about where you're from. It's about what you look like. And that's the difference in how the Bible deals with it. The Ethiopian race, for example, is mentioned in the Bible. The race of Cush, the descendants of Cush. The Israeli race were the descendants of Jacob, you know, Abraham, so on. These were just divisional groupings of people who collectively made up the human race, one race. That's all that we really have. But men have created the idea of races as they exist today. One such person, Blumenbach, redefined race based on his views of classifying humanity by features as opposed to their family descent. And so this really sparked a fire and changed the definition to be based, again, on physical features, how you look, your skin tone, your hair type, your eye shape, etc. And so this is called racial anthropology. And we must guard ourselves against all kinds of evil, including the evil of racism. But again, not to blame Darwin entirely for this, or every evolutionist, but certainly the ideas were there. And we want to look at some of the quotes from these men to show you that it wasn't just, you know, something that we invent. I know people today, it's again a hot topic. Some people are trying to say that everything is racist and that it's baked into our society. I'm not trying to say that today. But there's clear evidence that evolution and the people behind it did have racist ideas. Alfred Russel Wallace, who was a British naturalist, he said the mental requirements of the lowest savages, such as the Australians or the Andaman Islanders, are very little above those of many animals. It was believed that, you know, the Aborigines of Australia were a lower race. They had not developed yet. And the same was said of those from Africa. You know, they were a lower level of species. This fuels racism, this idea that you have different, they're not classified as human beings even, that there's some lower level of development. And that's what these people believed. Ernest Haeckel, who is a German zoologist and naturalist, he said, if one must draw a sharp boundary between them, it has to be drawn between the most highly developed and civilized man on the one hand and the rudest savages on the other. And the latter have to be classed with the animals. Now this, again, is very clear that they had this idea of lowerly developed people. Well, I don't know how many of you know the story of Oda Benga. Oda Benga was a African pygmy. He was from the Congo. He was brought to the United States around 1900, 1902, I believe, right around there. But as a full-grown person, he was only 4 foot 11 inches, weighed about 100 pounds. So he was a small person, and it was not just him. It was like this entire village, this entire group of people, that they were just smaller people. And they were believed to be the missing link. And they were brought over here, and Oda in particular was brought over here and displayed like an animal. He had been purchased as from African slave traders. And he was literally put on exhibit. He was brought to the World's Fair in St. Louis in 1904 and was displayed there as part of the Louisiana Purchase exhibit. And then he was later moved to the Bronx Zoo and was put on exhibit there encaged with apes. And people came and saw him. They even equipped him with like a bow and arrow to make it look as if he was some kind of savage. And he was mocked and so on. And because of this, Oda Benga took his own life later. After many difficulties and so on, one man did try to help him, a clergyman from Lynchburg, Virginia, actually, and he was taken to Virginia, where he wished to go back to the Congo because World War I had broken out. It was no longer able to go back to Africa because these ships, passenger ships, were no longer able to travel safely. So he was stuck here in the United States. And although this man tried to help him, he became very depressed and, again, took his own life. But this is the level that men can stoop to, so low as to display a person as if he was an animal or something underdeveloped. And so this is real. What I'm talking about is not something that is made up. And it's really brutal. And when all of this was happening, an article was printed in the New York Times in defense of displaying Oda Benga. He says, "We do not quite understand all the emotion which others are expressing in the matter. It is absurd to make moan over the imagined humiliation and degradation Benga is suffering. The pygmies are very low in the human scale, and the suggestion that Benga should be in a school instead of a cage ignores the high probability that school would be a place from which he could draw no advantage whatever. The idea that men are all much alike, except as they have had or lacked opportunities for getting an education out of books, is now far out of date." And this is the mindset of people at that time in the United States. And not only in the United States. There were others as late as in the 1950s in Belgium, where they would display people brought over here from Africa. This is the kind of ideas that men's philosophy produces. This is the fruit of it. Now, that's not good for our society, and yet it prevails. Here's a direct quote from Charles Darwin on the whole subject, and he said, "At some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of, as now, between the Negro or Australian aborigine and the gorilla. So Darwin wanted to exterminate everything between the baboon and the Caucasian. He felt that that was the way to further race. Now, who does that sound like to you in the 1930s, then later? Well, in fact, Adolf Hitler was an evolutionist. He believed in that very dearly, and he took it to its logical conclusion. He believed in the Aryan race, a super race, and he was sought out to destroy all inferior races, the Jews, the Poles, the Slavs, and put them in the concentration camps, the so-called work camps. It's brutal. And this is what the ideas of men produce. This is what evolution produced. Does that make our world a better place to live in? Of course not. And these are the things that we need to understand when people start talking about these kinds of things. They don't talk about the dark side of evolution, but that's what it has produced. Well, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about all of these things? In fact, the Bible, again, once again, is far ahead of its time. The Bible, as we have pointed out time and time again, is pre-scientific. Here you have a man, a science man like Darwin, and now you have those bigots saying, here we have scientific evidence for why we are a superior race, or you are an inferior race. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible taught that we are all one race, that we all came from Adam and Eve, that everyone that is here came from one. We are of one blood. Acts 17:26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Every human being in the world is classified as Homo sapien. Scientists today agree that there is really only one biological race of humans. Geneticists have found that if we were to take any two people from anywhere in the world, the basic genetic differences between these two people would typically be around 0.2%. That means we're 99.8% the same. And furthermore, the racial characteristics, if you want to call those skin tone, eye, nose shape, etc., amount for about 6% of that 0.2%. So very, very small differences that exist between the genetic level of all human beings. And this is what we're talking about. And so this so-called racial genetic variation between humans is about 0.012% is what we're talking about. You might hear this in some newspaper articles, magazines, and so they're called the mitochondrial Eve. That is, scientists have discovered, surprisingly enough, that all of us have come from this one person, two people. And they call this mitochondrial Eve. That is, mitochondrial DNA is the part of DNA that only comes from the mother. We inherit our genes from both our mother and our father, but there are certain characteristics that only come from our mother. Once again, the Bible is far ahead of science because the Bible talked about the woman's seed, and that was not understood until more recent times with genetics, that we inherit only specific characteristics of our mother. In Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so because now that we have this molecular evidence, we understand that it can be we all can be traced back to a single source. But of course, like everything else, the timeline is skewed. This was a article in Time magazine back in 1987 that when this first sort of came out about everyone's genealogical mother. And it says, now biologists suggest in a report to Nature that a single female living between 140,000 and 280,000 years ago in Africa was an ancestor of everyone on the earth today. Well, they got the wrong time and they got the wrong place, but they got the right idea. The fact is that they admitted that researchers concede some uncertainties about the mutation rate, for example, and whether it is constant. And that's a big assumption. That is that, you know, how old is a person when they're married has a big effect on how many generations you have, right? If you have people being married at younger ages, you have more mutations than you do if we're waiting until you're 30 years old, right? You have more generations created. The more generations you have created, the more mutations that happen. And in fact, there have been more recent studies by creationist scientists that have suggested that the timeline actually matches very closely to the Bible, that the mutation rate actually is very in line with about 6,000 years of mutation rate, if you make other types of assumptions. So don't get too upset when people come along and say, yeah, there was a Eve, but there's no way she's the Eve of the Bible. Yes, there is absolutely scientific evidence that she is the Eve of the Bible that we come from. And it's very, very much scientifically feasible. Well, again, the Bible is the solution to racism. It's the solution to all of these ideas. In the Great Commission, Jesus taught us to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus taught us to go to every nation, to all races, to there was no respecter of persons with this great plan. The Great Commission was to all. In Acts 10, you know, the Apostle Peter had to learn that God is no respecter of persons. Remember when he went to Cornelius, and what was the conclusion? He said, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And let me just back up for a minute in case you're not familiar with the prophecies that were in the Bible. Let's go back, you know, to, first of all, I mean, in Genesis 3:15, when God both cursed Eve, he also said that her seed that the Savior would come from her seed. The Savior of the world. In Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about the church and the coming kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations shall flow into this one kingdom that will be established. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's talking about what happened then in Acts chapter 2. You can turn over to Acts chapter 2 and read there how that this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, the prophecy that your young men shall dream dreams and prophesy. And there in Acts chapter 2, again, Peter preaching and said that everyone, all nations, could come unto God at that time. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. He said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever includes all of us. Whosoever includes all nations. And there is no, again, respecter of persons. And then you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And he talks about here in this letter, those that were far off nations, those that weren't Jews, how that they can now come to God. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Jesus Christ came to this earth and broke down that division between Gentiles and Jews. We don't have a division. God sees us all as one people, just as he created us. In verse 10, he says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, that is the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so we have a great Savior, a great God who doesn't see men the way that we see one another. He looks at the inside of us. He doesn't look at the outside of us and what we look like, but he looks at our hearts. And so the Bible is preaching peace and unity among people. In Romans chapter 10, again, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not even that 0.012% does God see. Even the genetic differences that exist between all of mankind over the entire earth does God see. He sees no difference. We are all one to him. We have access, and we will be judged the same. We have a fair and honest God. In Romans 2, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou art that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God will judge us all one day, and he'll judge us based on our behavior, our action, our response to the word that he's preserved for us. He won't judge us based on the way we look or where we lived or where we came from. And so we can't say the same about men today. Unfortunately, that's the world that we live in. But with God, there is no respecter of persons, he goes on to say there in Romans 2. He's going to look at the one that does evil and judge him, and he's going to look at those that are obedient and judge him accordingly. Well, you know, again, we have to beware of false philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's something being preached today that along these lines that is a false philosophy. You may have heard of it. It's called critical race theory. And critical race theory is the idea that, racism exists everywhere, and it's baked into our society, and that there's nothing that a white person can do righteously unless it benefits himself. And it's the idea that retribution needs to be placed. In other words, to correct the sins of the past, we must punish those descendants of those that did the injustice in the past. In other words, in order to correct the racism that existed in the past, we need more racism to defeat it. What do you think that's going to do to our society? It's already happening. That's why we have divisions. That's why we have protests. That's why we have violence. Because it's racism all over again. And we need to get out of our minds that there are different races. We're all one race. We are all one human race. And the philosophies of men are not going to fix it. What's going to fix it is the Bible, the scriptures that we've been reading today, that the peace that Jesus brings to us is the answer. If all of us obeyed the gospel, imagine what this world would be like. We would treat one another the way that we should be treated. Right? We would treat one another the way we want to be treated. We would follow the golden rule as Jesus taught. But that's not what critical race theory teaches. And so, you know, we're trying to reverse the past and change how we educate children and all of these things. Now, there is some truth in what people who are preaching the critical race theory, as I've pointed out, racism existed in this country and still exists today. There's no doubt that is a truth. There are great atrocities that occurred. We gave an example in Otavango. But that doesn't mean that everything that they say is true. Yes, racism is a problem. And that's what we're trying to say this morning. And we're trying to say that the answer to that is the Bible, the gospel. The answer is not in men's philosophy. It's not in Black Lives Matter. It's not in, you know, anything that's favoring one race over another or pitting one race against another. That's only going to create more hatred and more division in this country and throughout the world. And it already is. But the answer is in Christ, who preaches peace. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 29, he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We have all the same inheritance. You know, think about that. Why do we have the same inheritance? Because we have the same Father, right? We all inherit the same thing because we are one people. And that's what we have in Christ. We can be one people through him, and we all have the same inheritance. That's equality. That's, you know, Jesus didn't come to this earth preaching social justice. He taught against sin. He didn't come here to even the prophecy of Christ coming, he wouldn't break a reed, right? He was going to come and no one would even see. He wasn't one leading rallies. He wasn't out there protesting. He was teaching people and changing the world by changing the hearts of one individual at a time. But another thing, you know, we have to understand about respect of persons, again, we have to be able to do that when it comes to people teaching false doctrine or false philosophy. The Apostle Paul was no respecter of persons when it came to Peter. Peter was a pillar of the church. He was an apostle. He was greatly revered. But when he was in error, Paul pointed it out to him. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So from Paul's example, we learn that false teaching must be opposed without respect of persons, regardless of how influential a man is or how much so-called good he is doing. If he's teaching something that's false, he must be opposed. Our allegiance is to Christ. It's not to a man. It's not to a paper. It's not to a college. It's not to a group of people or a particular preacher that we may love. If he's teaching something that's wrong, if he's sowing discord among the brethren, we need to point it out to him. And we need to oppose it just like the Apostle Paul did. And we need to hold up the hands of those that are doing that. And not say, oh, well, he's just trying to make a name. Was Paul just trying to make a name for himself by standing up against Peter? He talked about earlier in that chapter, Galatians chapter 2, those that thought they were somewhat in the church who were standing against those that were not circumcised, and he said he would not stand for it for a minute. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be no respecter of persons when it came to defending the gospel. We don't favor one over another if false teaching is being spread. We point it out. And by doing so, you know, we're saving those that, you know, may be deceived, but hopefully we're correcting the one that's doing it so that they'll stop teaching that. So we certainly do it in love, but it must be done. So this is kind of what we covered. The question is, can we trust secular science? They say that, you know, matter is eternal, a Big Bang theory, evolution, billions of years, millions of years of ice ages, missing evidence of transitional forms is the actual evidence. There's inaccurate predictions about what would happen. We have a lot more evidence today than Darwin had, as far as, especially in the fossil world. Has it proved or disproved his theories? Even scientists are turning away from Darwin's theory because they realize the evidence doesn't support it. There's questionable dating methods. There's a poor track record of predictions in the past of what was believed to be scientific fact, like flat earth, very few stars, etc. You know, Brother Gwen talked about how it's statistically impossible for evolution to have happened. The fact is that the faith in evolution does not fit the facts. So we must reject it. It belongs in the fire, like we talked about at the beginning. If the fruit isn't there, cast it into the fire. Can we trust the Bible? Yes. We know that the Bible is everything that it claims to be. We have an eternal God. We have a young earth. There's evidence of all of these things. We talked about the flood and the evidence for it. Brother Brown talked about more evidence last week. The scientific knowledge, foreknowledge that's in the Bible, the historical accuracy, the fulfilled prophecy, and the morality that the Bible teaches. I think all of this is more than enough evidence to show us that, yes, we can trust the Bible, and that's what we need to do today. Thank you very much.